refreshing, and after a week, it gets very exhausting. I know that's true for my family, and it's probably true for all of you as well. I understand the sacrifice that you're making. You come home from work or whatever it is that your day had you busy with, and you take all of this time out of your evening schedules to come and to study. You're exercising your mind then instead of being able just to tune out, watching the TV, not thinking about things, or whatever it is that you would be doing. And I want you to know that I truly appreciate it. I appreciate all of the love and support that's been shown, all of the curiosity, questions about us. Those things don't bother me at all. I really appreciate it, actually, especially when you're asking about my family itself, because that helps us to understand the type of relationship and mindset that the brethren have here. And that's certainly something that's very important to me and to my wife. And I hope that we can all get to know one another in an excellent sense this week, so that we can all understand that, you know, in Christ, we're not so different. It doesn't matter where you're at. It doesn't matter if it wasn't just Texas, we were on the other side of the world. Christians are Christians when they're walking in truth and in light, and that's a beautiful thing. Amen. This evening, we are going to be talking about something that is also very near and dear to my heart. It's something I'm very passionate about. And it's going to be very important in our conversations that we've been having this week. It's a very important piece of the puzzle. Because a lot of the things that we've been talking about are things about an individual level. For instance, Sunday morning, both lessons were really about individual faith. It's about growing and cultivating that. Sunday night was particularly about how I view my work as an evangelist and how I view that fitting into a congregation. Then we started into the week and we were talking about different things about, you know, for instance, how to communicate the gospel to someone that we really have a lot of respect and admiration for in the I Know a Cornelius lesson. Or maybe we can go forward from that and just look at the different types of things we've been covering, biblical authority from Leviticus 10 and other types of places. And then last night, how we can present the gospel in an effective way or a way that I have found to be effective for me. But tonight is more congregational. All of those other things were about me or about you as individuals, but really tonight is about a bigger picture. And I'd like for you to be turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I would like for us to read verses 19 through 23 together to catch you up on the context of this statement. Paul has entered into a discussion in chapter 8 of the liberties that we have in Christ and how those things should be used and for what purpose they should be used. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, he's talking about, you know, some brethren say it's okay to eat the meat sacrificed to idols. Others were saying that it's not. He says meat is just meat, but don't harm your brethren with these things. Instead, knowledge puffs up, love edifies. Show love. Then when he gets into chapter 9 at the beginning of the text, he looks at different things that he has done in himself as an example of this principle. He starts out by asking questions, do I not have the right to take along a believing wife? Indeed he does, but in his mind, for whatever reason, he forewent that to help the work of the gospel, not burden others perhaps. But he also started talking about other issues that were there, and in the midst of looking at his right, for instance, to take support from this brand new church he had established in Corinth, he forewent that for the benefit of them, and instead, as he says, I robbed other churches. That is, he was supported from other groups while he established them. In other words, he had a liberty, but he gave that liberty up for the good of the congregation as they were getting established. And he enters into a discussion about his mindset and all of these things. Start reading in verse 19. It says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. We're going to talk this evening about becoming all things to win some. Now, this could certainly make another excellent individual style lesson, how we can apply this principle in our personal lives. But I don't want to do that. I want the lesson to be rather about a collective type of mindset, the type of mindset that I think the scriptures show us should exist in every church, the principles by which they move and operate. To kind of explain where we're going to be going with this, let's examine our passage a little bit more. We're going to break it down just very quickly in review. First of all, in verse 19, Paul says, "For though I am free from all men." Now, what he's saying there is that he's in bondage to no one. Paul could go where he wanted to go. He could do what he wanted to do. He's under no obligations that he has to keep to anybody. He is free from all men. So what does he do with that freedom? He says, yet he made himself a servant to all. Now what Paul is going to explain during this passage is that he knew his purpose and his methodology. His purpose, as he's going to say, is to win souls. His methodology was to try to become as like them as he could, of course not compromising the gospel's sake, so that there would be no stumbling blocks in the way of transmitting that soul-saving gospel message. He says to the Jews, he was a Jew. He leaned upon his heritage and knowledge of the old laws. He spoke to them. No, it was convenient for Paul in many areas that he would preach that he was a Pharisee, the strictest of the Jews. He had been born in all the right tribes and done all the right things, circumcised at the right time, all of those things. He would use those to his advantage when he was with those people. But he wasn't always with those people. To the Gentiles, he was a Gentile. That's the reference that's being made to those that are without law. Not without law towards Christ, but in other words, they didn't have the law of Moses. They weren't following that, so he didn't follow that. Okay, Jews don't eat certain things, so when he's with the Jews, he doesn't eat those things. But Gentiles don't mind, and so he didn't carry those restrictions with him whenever he went to the Gentiles. Besides that, he said to the weak, he was weak. Now that, I think, is actually the most interesting statement in this little subsection of text. I think that what he's referring to is empathy and reflection of his own struggles and using that to help him to reach people. He wanted to be weak like them, not to say that he couldn't help them, of course, but rather that he wanted to show them that he's not so different than they are. He had his own struggles. He had the only problems that he deals with in himself. You know, you go to Romans chapter 7, I think he elaborates on that idea in that text. The war that he has in his flesh. Why would he tell them that? Because it helps them to understand that we're all the same. We all deal with struggles and trials and temptations. We all do. And we have all a duty to grow and to overcome those things. So to the weak, he was weak. But then he explains that, no, it was all things to all men, so that by all means he could save some. Paul realizes that he could not save all, you'll note. Because in the end, it's a person's choice to make. It's not Paul's. No matter how well he preaches the gospel, no matter how many excellent arguments that he makes, in the end, there are those that will not obey the Lord. But he was going to do everything that he could to communicate the gospel to as many as he could without those hindrances that might give them an excuse to walk away. And this is why. It was for the gospel's sake that I may be partaker of it with you. That's why. Think of all the inconveniences Paul just laid out in this passage. He's free from all men, he says, but yet he becomes a slave, and he does it to himself. Why? He labors in his mind to think about a way to communicate with every person he's dealing with. To the Jew, he's a Jew. To the Greek, he's a Greek. To the weak, he's weak. Why? Think of all of the difficulty in that. All of the heartache that would go into that. Every time we teach the gospel to someone, we should be pouring our heart into that. And you know what? When they walk away, it should cause us sorrow. And if we've poured our heart into it, when they come to the Lord in truth, it causes us to rejoice. If we don't put our heart into it, we'll have neither of those emotions. It should be something that causes us to sorrow, and it should be something that causes us to rejoice, depending on the reaction of this person. Paul knew that, and that's how he treated it. He knew that everything he was doing, all of these difficulties, was for the benefit of something greater than himself. It was for the gospel's sake, the message that saves souls. He was not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of Christ unto salvation. Romans 1:16. So what I want us to do, you as a congregation here, and wherever we find ourselves, even in a collective mindset, is to ask ourselves a couple of questions. First of all, have we Christians forgotten our responsibility with the gospel? I fear that far too many congregations have. It's a sad thing when we are content to sit behind our walls, to talk about how proud we are that we're not those people in the world, forgetting that we once were those people in the world. I think it's a sad thing when we sit here and we pat each other on the back just to say, you know what, they are going to lose their souls and that's just too bad. I wish they would do something about it. Paul didn't approach it that way. Paul didn't say, you come to me. Paul said, I will come to you in a literal and a figurative manner. Whatever it takes, I will come to you for the gospel's sake, for your soul's sake. Are we too hung up on opinions, traditions, and infighting to focus on the task the Lord has given us? I'm glad to hear throughout this week that the area compared to at least where I'm coming from in Deep East Texas has a much greater level of peace in regards to how the brethren deal with one another. I can say that there seems like there's always a struggle going on between churches in East Texas. It's a sad thing, and I'll tell you why it's sad. It distracts us. We're so busy dealing with all this other stuff that we forget about these souls that are walking around us and are just waiting on the day of judgment. Is it too great a task to acquire in ourselves the mindset of Paul? Is it something that's impossible? You know, we're just so busy nowadays. We've got to work so many hours. We've got to take care of all of these extracurricular activities for our children. We've got all of these hobbies. We've got everything going on so that our hours are just drained away and we have nothing there. You know, Paul, he lived in a slower time. It was a different life. It was easier for him to think like that than it is for us. That's nonsense. It's all about priorities. It's only about priorities. Think how quickly we can travel from place to place. You know, here we're a few miles away from the building staying with the Youngbloods, and it just takes us about 15 minutes to get here. Imagine how long that trip would take on horseback, or in a wagon, or on foot. You know, what we've done is we've sped up our lives in all of these ways, and then we've taken on more things to use up all that extra time we've made. That's not productivity, not in a spiritual sense, not when we're distracted away from the things that are most important. Can we have the mind of Paul? I will say absolutely we can. Can our churches think like Paul Can we think like Paul thought? Absolutely we can, if we're dedicated to it. So I want you to consider a few things with me this evening that will help, hopefully, to get us into that mindset. If we want to think like Paul, if we want to stop being distracted by all these other things and remember our purpose, I suggest to you that, first of all, we must know our purpose. You have to know your purpose before you can focus on your purpose, right? Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is another great text where the Apostle Paul explains more of his motivations and mindset when it came to preaching. And I think that if you want to learn about effective evangelism, who better to look to than the Apostle Paul right here? Maybe Jesus. But Paul is pretty good. And he was imitating Christ. So this is what is said. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, it's a little bit of a longer reading, but I think it's worth it for our topic. It says, "For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit, but as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So, affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you should walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now, many of those statements he makes in there are very similar to 1 Corinthians 9. He talks about how he's giving to them everything he has, even his own life. He's risking it all to bring them the Word of God. And he's not trying to flatter them. Indeed, he wants them to get into a right relationship with God, and just patting them on the back and saying everything's fine is not going to do that. But he came to them in sincerity, with deep desire and motivation. He labored day and night toiling that they could have this truth in their lives. His mindset was such that he saw a need and he sought to fill that need, bringing them the most blessed gift of all, the gospel of truth. And he says, we might have made demands on you as apostles of Christ, but we forewent that. That's the same thing he's saying in 1 Corinthians 9. He left those things behind that he could have charged because he wanted nothing to hinder them. The Roman government thought of Christianity as a cancer. That's why they persecuted it. It's why they hated it so much. They would kill Christians in one location and they would pop up in all of these areas around it. Every time they slaughtered them, more would arise. Then it would spread from this part of the kingdom. Suddenly it's in this part of the kingdom. They couldn't track it. They couldn't control it. So they thought it was dangerous. Now, of course, they misunderstood the faith. These Christians weren't trying to conquer a physical kingdom. They were simply being a part of a spiritual kingdom. But is their description still fitting? Are we spreading like cancer? We think of that so oftentimes in a negative connotation. Indeed, cancer is a terrible thing and a terrible plague upon humanity. But if you think about that as the gospel, don't you want it to spread like that? It's in these cells right now, but suddenly it's popping up over here, and this other person comes and visits, and suddenly they're getting overtaken, and on and on and on. Don't we want to be that type of cancer in this community? That should be our soul's desire. We have to view the congregation as God's means for an end. Now, if you were to summarize what the church does, and you might say it very simply, that we worship the Lord, we encourage one another, and we spread the gospel. That's what we do. So you start knocking those off, and what are we? Well, we know, yeah, if we stop worshiping the Lord, then we don't even have the gospel. We're certainly not an encouragement and truth. And so, yeah, that's terrible, but encouraging one another, I see a lot of churches that don't do that, actually. They try to worship the Lord, and then they just leave that off and don't worry about taking care of their own. And that's terrible, and that won't work. The group won't survive, of course. But you know what I think that our biggest problem is just knocking off the last one. That we worship the Lord, yes, and we're proud to try to worship in spirit and truth. We're very focused on the pattern of worship. And that's a great thing. We spoke about that a couple of nights ago. You know, you have to have truth as well as spirit, so don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But if you have those things, and you don't try to spread the gospel, then what real purpose are we serving? Well, the church, no matter how big it is, it will eventually die because you're not bringing the gospel to new people. You're not spreading it the way it's supposed to be spread. A church's job isn't to grow by, attracting other Christians from other congregations or hoping people move into the area. We're trying to grow by spreading the word. We're trying to grow by having new births. Not in a physical sense. That's what we're working towards. I think that we're on the same page with that. Have you ever noticed how much concern Paul expressed for the perception non-Christians had concerning the church? And while we're on this issue, it's Very important, isn't it? Because the whole thing is becoming all things that we could win some. Just think about, not just with this issue, just consider a few things. First of all, he wanted the Christians to have a good work ethic and to be peaceful because of them. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, you're very near it. And read verse 12. Actually, start back in verse 11. He says, he's urging them that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. In other words, even when he's telling them how to work, what they should be doing, being peaceful, quiet, working with your hands, it's with the thought that people are watching us. Non-Christians are paying attention to us. We want to set a good example even in that area. Or, you know, let's go further. He wanted prospective elders to have a good reputation among them. Think about that now. Elders of the Lord's church and his local body of believers, he includes on the list of requirements for them to be of good reputation among those that are without. Why? Because they're going to look at the church, they're going to look at the elders, and they're going to make judgments about them. And elders can be a major stumbling block to unbelievers if they have a poor reputation, if they're thought of as thieves and all of these things. It won't work. They have to have that. Okay? Besides that, he says our action should be with wisdom towards them. Turn to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. Read verses 2 through 6. He tells the brethren, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So now he's telling us, even in the way that we speak, be wise. Because of non-Christians, because of those without. So just think, so far what we've seen. Just, okay, now I have to work hard and be peaceful because of non-Christians. I have to make sure that the elders have that qualification, have a good reputation among them. And now he's telling me even to watch my own language and how I walk, how I live and move because of these unbelievers. More than that, he told the Christians not to go to law with one another before unbelievers. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. If you're not familiar with the text, please read it. Dare any of you, having a matter against one another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Can you imagine how disgusted the Apostle Paul would be to hear that news? That brethren were taking one another to court? In front of non-Christians. And we're trying to show them love and unity, and we're suing one another. He goes on to say, you should rather be cheated than to have such a thing take place. He even wanted the assembly to be orderly because of them. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 14, since you're right here by it, in verse 23, when speaking about the use of tongues in that congregation, he told them, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those who are uninformed or unbelievers, will they not say that you are out of your mind? Why even bring that up? Because it matters. We're trying to win souls to Christ. Let us not look like fools. Let's not give them a reason to say these people are nuts and walk away. And you know, that's just among other things. I think that you see the point that's being made. When Paul said that he was striving to become all things to win some, he expected churches to do that as well. He expected us all as individuals and as congregations to consider how our actions are being viewed by the world around us. And there's a reason for it, for the gospel's sake. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, and just think about the magnitude of this statement. He writes to this evangelist, but if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Do you view the congregation here as the pillar and ground of the truth in this community? Do you view yourselves as this light sitting in a dark place? Are you beckoning with that light for others to come to increase the glow? Are you striving for the same purpose that the Apostle Paul was striving for? Brethren, we must become all things to all men that we might win some. It's not an option that we're given. Paul was telling us to imitate him. He goes on in that same context of 1 Corinthians 9 as he develops it further in chapter 11 and verse 1, and that's what he says. I urge you, brethren, imitate me as I also imitate Christ. He's trying to lay down principles by which we can successfully do the work of evangelism. He's trying to show us how to be that pillar and support of the truth. And you know what that means? Let us put it in more specific terms. That means adapting the work to the local area. Is that not walking with wisdom? When I've made travels to foreign countries, one of the complaints that I have been told by evangelists in those foreign countries is that they're oftentimes annoyed. They feel like American preachers come to them and they don't just try to convert them to the gospel, but they try to convert them to Americanism. They try to pass along their traditions and the way they always do things in their location. But you know what? They're not in their location. And even when it comes down to a local area and community such as this, the church shouldn't be so concerned about what everybody else does in all of their places. The church should be concerned about what will cause the gospel to prosper here. We have the boundaries of truth. The rest of that should become all things to all men. Everything outside of that is changeable and moldable so that we can effectively spread the word of God. And if we come to these things with the chains, saying, well, you know, we have to do it like this because that's the way it's always been, then I think that we not only rob ourselves, we rob the gospel. We rob the Lord of the glory in His church. And how long is it? How many generations does it take before we become like the Pharisees who have made up now traditions that have become law? And that Christ could likewise say to us, you don't care about my will. You have forsaken the commandments of God for the doctrines of men. How long does it take before that mindset takes hold of our children and their children? I don't think it takes long at all. It means distinguishing between what is to be done as per the Lord and how it is to be done as per our opinions and traditions. Now just think about some questions we might ask ourselves. If the question is, who are you guys? There are many scriptural ways to answer that question. Which one's best for the local work? Which one will help this person to not have stumbling blocks? Or someone might say, when do you assemble? No, the only thing scripture commands is the first day of the week. Why not allow other details to be determined by the habits of the local population? One thing that we tried in Nacogdoches is we kept getting answers from people, well, no, you know, we can't come to your services and study on Wednesday night because we go to our services on Wednesday night and all these other denominational groups. So we said, okay, we'll change it to Thursday nights, and we did. And so for a year, instead of having Wednesday night services, we had Thursday night services. And at first we found a good response in that, and we had a couple of individuals who had fallen away. We ended up restoring. It was a great experience. But then we found that it kind of slacked off, and really that was just an excuse. And when people said, oh, I go to my place Wednesday night, and we said, well, come Thursday night, they still, you know, if they didn't want to come, they wouldn't come. That's just how it was. And so we ended up changing back, but I think that was an excellent exercise for our congregation. Because it started this thought process. Well, what can we do to help the gospel spread? Now, we've always done it on Wednesday night, so what? If we could save one soul by doing it differently, then let's try that. And we did. Even if the question is, where do you assemble? Now, should that not be decided in regards to what's best for the spreading of the gospel? I have actually seen congregations that spent so much money on building a nice building, getting nice facilities, that they did not have the funds to support a capable evangelist. They didn't have the money to do the things that it takes to reach out to the community with a word. And it wasn't for lack of contribution, it was for lack of wisdom in how they were using the Lord's funds. I don't care if we have to meet in a church a public library or in somebody's home. If that's what it takes, then that's what it takes. If the church can afford a building, fine, great. It's a great facility for us to be able to have people come and meet one location. But all of those questions are to be determined based on the situation of that local church. It's not about what somebody else has done. You go to a community and you want to set up a church, the first thing you do is not take out a mortgage and build a building. You reach out to souls with the Word of God. Because that's the church. This isn't the church. This is just a place that the church meets. This isn't the church building. It's the church's building. And those are very different ways of thinking. The point is that we ought to consider the principles by which congregations who want to work for the gospel's sake should ask. It's that we have something underlying in everything that we do, that what we're doing is not because someone else did it. It's because it works or it doesn't work. So that we can just be a pillar in support of the truth with no extra baggage, nothing else constraining us, holding us down. Really, the real question is, do you love your fellow man enough to try and save them? Or do we love our traditions more? Now, I want to take an aside very quickly before we wrap up the lesson and say that when I was preparing to do this meeting and bring this lesson, I was thinking that this one might be a deal breaker. I was thinking that, okay, I bring this up and I start talking about these types of things and these principles, and suddenly people who are very entrenched in their mindset say, that's not the way we want to go. But this is a very important part of who I am as an evangelist. And I've been very pleased to see that it's a very important part of your elders' mindsets and of the congregation's mindset at large. And I hope that in all things we continue, wherever we may be, to keep this thought, that it's not about our glory. And it's not about what others have done. It's about the Lord's glory and what His gospel can do. I certainly appreciate your attention this evening. And if you're here and you're looking at these things and you're not a Christian, that is to say specifically, you have not repented of your sins and washed them away in the waters of baptism, then I want to know what in the world it's going to take to get through to you that this is important. What does Paul have to do? Does he have to labor away his entire life being persecuted and hated and scorned? He did that. Does he have to pour himself into every work that he goes to in order to show that he witnessed the risen Lord and Savior? Because he did that, even when it hurt, even when the gospel was rejected. Does he have to give his life for confessing his faith? Because he did that as well. If you come back tomorrow night, we're going to be looking into him and some others, more specifically, and the things that they went through, that they could pass the gospel along to more and more souls. But what I want you to understand, first and foremost in all of this, is that there's a reason that it was worth Paul's life, and it was worth his living, his effort. And there's a reason it's worth ours, because Jesus is alive, and because he wants you to walk with him. If you're not a Christian, this is the time to become one. Don't delay another moment. Don't risk your soul for a second more. Arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins. If you're a Christian, you've been struggling, then the same lesson is for you. All of these things Paul was saying he wants Christians to pay attention to for the sake of those on the outside, it's a sad, sad truth that when you're unfaithful, you are not just leading your soul astray. You are likewise carrying so many with you through your bad examples and through your discouragement oftentimes. That's not what this church needs. It's certainly not what unbelievers need. It's not what you need. Let us pray for you. Let us encourage you so you can be back right with God. If we can help you in your spiritual walk, we invite you to come at this time as we stand and sing.